All right, welcome. I'm glad to have all of you here today and all of you who are watching on the web and at all of our campuses, man. We're really glad that you're able to worship with us today. This is an amazing weekend for us because we have two of our campuses that are celebrating anniversaries. Our East Campus is celebrating their 10th anniversary. Our Compassion Christian Campus out in Statesboro is celebrating their 3rd anniversary. Let's thank God for those great ministries and the good work that's being done out there. Man, we just thank God. Thank God. Hey, in 1962, an architect by the name of Minoru Yamasaki began a project that he actually believed would bring world peace. Anybody recognize that name? Minoru Yamasaki, he was an architect, worked with the Emery Roth firm in New York City. In 1962, he was commissioned to design a development that would provide 12 million square feet of office space in New York City, right in the middle of town, on a 16-acre site with a sub-$500 million budget, which just seems amazing that he could accomplish that in today's economy. But when I say the name of the project, I bet everybody here will immediately visualize this project. Anybody want to guess what I'm talking about? The World Trade Center. The World Trade Center. Man, it is a striking project. I remember taking my boys to the towers, which are actually only one component of a complex of buildings. And you know, my sister-in-law and brother-in-law took us there, and they said, now you got to lean back against it and look up like this. And it was kind of a New York tradition, I guess, back in the day. And so we would look up and you know, you'd look all the way up the building and it looked like, you know, the building would flex a little bit or bend out over you or kind of bend in the wind. It was just kind of a crazy visual thing. Now, I want you to listen to what Mr. Yamasaki said about this project, because to him, the World Trade Center was more than just bricks and sticks. He said, I feel this way about it. World trade means world peace. And consequently, the World Trade Center buildings in New York have a bigger purpose than just to provide room for tenants. The World Trade Center is a living symbol of man's dedication to world peace. I mean, beyond the compelling need to make this a monument to world peace, the World Trade Center should, because of its importance, become a representation of man's belief in humanity, his need for individual dignity, his beliefs in the cooperation of men, and through cooperation, his ability to find greatness. Which is kind of crazy, but sounds a little bit like the way they described the Tower of Babel back in the book of Genesis. Now, friends, this man had a lofty vision for this project. He had great intentions. But Mr. Yamasaki died in 1986, not realizing that his dream of providing a launch pad for world peace and the humanizing cooperation of mankind would eventually just dissolve in a terrorist attack that would reduce those gleaming towers to a pile of rubble and a grave for 2,752 unsuspecting people, as well as many of the determined heroes who died trying to save their lives. Now, friends, I'm thankful for the Freedom Tower that now stands on that site. I was in New York last summer. I got to take a lot of pictures of that, and I love it. I'm thankful for the motive behind building that project. You know, it says on the cornerstone, this is to honor and remember those who lost their lives on September 11, 2001, and as a tribute to the enduring spirit of freedom. Fantastic. But friends, if history has taught us anything, it has taught us that very few buildings or even governments or even nations endure in the same form century after century. And so the Bible calls us to put our faith in stronger things. And man, this is going to be the theme of what Jesus is teaching in Luke chapter 21 as he calls us to get our house in order. So how many of you got a Bible with you? Let me see how many of y'all brought it. Very good. Fantastic. There's a blue one on the chair right in front of you here at Henderson. We've got blue Bibles all around everywhere at all of our campuses. So grab one if you want to. We're going to plow through this entire chapter. We're going to tackle the whole thing today. So I'm going to ask you to keep your Bible open on your lap. Just keep it open. Assume the attitude of a student who has come to learn. I'm really indebted to my friend Bob Russell for some of his writing on this passage of Scripture. Friends, this chapter is so important. This content is so important that the Holy Spirit had it included in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, almost the same content. Jesus understood the temptation to look at this world and think, man, this is all there is. And you know what? Now, how it is now is how it's always going to be. But friends, that's not going to be true for any of us. It wasn't true back in his day, and it's not going to be true in our day either. Jesus and his followers lived in uncertain times. 72 hours from this talk, Jesus will be nailed to a blood-soaked cross, and he knows it. He knows it. And so, friends, he warns his followers about the changes and the dangers that they were about to face. Now, if we're going to live our lives wide open as sons and daughters of God, man, we need to listen and learn as he warns us about the changes that will inevitably come as well. So here's the first warning in this text. Don't put your confidence in human institutions. You trust God. Say it with me, everybody. You trust God. Look at verse 5 of chapter 21. While some of us were speaking in the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, as for these things that you see, the days will come where there will not be here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, friends, the disciples were from the farmlands up in Galilee. They're just a bunch of old country boys. And I'm telling you, when they came to Jerusalem, it was country come to town, man. And when they saw the temple at the top of that city, they were amazed. Now, this is the Mosque of the Rock. It is built on the site of the ancient temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem, back up one slide, please. The temple in Jerusalem literally was twice the height of this building. I mean, it was amazing when you would see it. It was just kind of an amazing thing. I took a group there a couple years ago, and we saw some of the stones that are in the substructure, you know, kind of the foundation underneath where the temple was built. Now, look at this stone right here. This stone is about the size of a semi-truck trailer. It is massive. I mean, it is just unbelievably huge. Josephus, one of the early Jewish historians, reported that there were temple stones at the temple that were overlaid completely with gold. And all the other stones were the purest white. And man, when the disciples stood there and looked at that temple, I'm telling you, I think they probably feel the way I feel. You know, when I look at our campus here at the Henderson campus, and I look at the buildings that God is creating here at our church, and, you know, the renovations that are happening out at our East campus, and, you know, how God has blessed us with the 810 building out in Effingham, and what he's doing with a new campus, you know, out in Statesboro. And I look at all these buildings and I just think, man, only God, right? But boy, when Jesus looked at the temple and he thought about the spiritual defection that was happening there, he was not impressed with that building. He told his disciples that very soon not one stone will be left upon another. And when they looked at that building and they heard him say this, they just thought, Lord, that's no way. That is inconceivable. And yet a few years later in 70 AD, Titus of Rome would burn the city of Jerusalem so he could melt the gold off the walls of the temple. And man, as that gold melted and ran between the cracks in those rocks, they literally took those stones and toppled them off into the Kidron Valley so that they could get the gold and pillage the gold that was leaking in around those stones, completely fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus makes in verse 6. Now, Jesus is saying, don't put your trust in these human institutions, no matter how magnificent they may be, no matter how solid they may look, because eventually, they are all destined to fall. Hey, did y'all see this Easter greeting? Did y'all see this? Easter greeting? Do you know why that's funny? Apparently not, because not many of you are laughing about it. But anyway, the reason this is funny is because this says Happy Thanksgiving. This is the guy on the Miss Universe contest about a month ago who crowned the wrong person Miss Universe. Do you remember that? And don't hate me. I'm not hating on Steve Harvey, man. I love Steve. I thought he did a great job of handling that. You know, the next day after that terrible mistake, he said, I messed up. Please forgive me. I made a mistake. And I don't know what else he could have said. But you know, who would have ever thought that something like that could possibly happen at the Miss Universe pageant? Have you been watching our political debates? Man, I watch those things. I just think, who would have ever thought this is how we would select the most influential leader in the world? And friends, I'm telling you, as I watch this political drama play out, I just wonder if God may be warning us. Our political process is shaky. Nothing is as solid as it looks. Nothing is forever. Every country is vulnerable. So don't put your hope in the world's institutions, not your nation or the company you work for, certainly not the stock market, not your family, not the church, not this building. Friends, everything can be shaken. And if that's where your hope is, your confidence can be destroyed. There is only one institution worthy of your trust, and that is the kingdom of God. Amen? There's only one leader in this world who's worthy of your total allegiance, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? There's only one truth source in the world that is totally reliable, and it is the Bible, the Word of God. Amen? Amen? So, man, when other people get panicky or angry or disturbed, you know, this is when followers of Jesus should be distinctive, because we're calm and we refuse to panic, because our confidence is not in the things that are shaken in this world. Our confidence is in our Lord. In Psalm 62, it says, my soul finds rest in God alone. Man, my salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock. He's my salvation. He is my fortress. And because he is, I will not be shaken. I love the old hymn that we sing sometimes here, and I sang all the time when I was growing up. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And so, friends, put your hope in something that's a lot more solid than buildings and bank accounts. Jesus is our rock. Everything else is sinking sand. All right, here's the second warning that Jesus gives us. Don't be deceived by false prophets. Man, you stay calm. Say it with me, everybody. You stay calm. Listen, when Jesus made that prophecy about the temple, his guys took that seriously. So when they left the temple, you know what? Well, they were teaching up in the temple, and then they would leave, and they would go down through the Kidron Valley, and then back up the other side of the Kidron Valley to the top of the Mount of Olives, and that's where they were kind of camping out. And man, as they left the temple and made that trek back over to camp out, they would have this conversation about all the stuff Jesus had been teaching about. And this text, Luke chapter 21, is also found in Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13. And as they're walking back to the Mount of Olives, they're asking him questions about what he'd been teaching on. They're asking, well, what about the destruction of the temple? That just doesn't seem possible for us. What about the second coming? You talked about that. What about the end of the world? And Jesus answers all these questions in this chapter, but he does not answer those questions sequentially. It's like a conversation. A bunch of guys are walking and talking, and somebody asked this, and somebody else asked that. And so, you know, he jumps around. And in order to understand what this chapter is talking about, you got to figure out, first of all, what question is he trying to answer? Now look at verse 7. They ask him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things will take place? Now, is he talking about the destruction of the temple or the second coming or the end of the world? Jesus said, see to it that you're not led astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. The time is at hand. Do not go after him. Now, according to verse 8, he is answering questions about the second coming. And the Bible talks about two kinds of false prophets in regard to the second coming. The first would be skeptics, you know, who assert there's no second coming. Jesus is not God. He's never really coming back. Man, we got to make our heaven right here on earth. And those folks use disbelief to lull people into a false sense of security about their spiritual life. And friends, if Jesus is right, those skeptics are absolutely wrong. On the other hand, there are sensationalists. And man, that's all they want to talk about is the second coming of Jesus. They exploit the second coming to terrify believers by predicting it's right around the corner all the time. And friends, this has happened in every generation since Jesus ascended into heaven. There have always been people in every generation who could look at history and look at our economic situation. And man, they claim to have some insider information about the return of Jesus. And man, we got to be in the season. It's about to happen. And some people even say it's going to happen on this date. And man, Jesus says right here in this chapter, when you hear some sensationalist say that, hey, the signs are all lined up and there's the blood moon, and man, it's going to happen in the next 60 days. The one thing you know for sure is that they do not have the first clue what they're talking about. Jesus said, you're not going to know. Don't buy their books. Don't send them money. Don't send any preacher money who claims to know when the Lord is coming back. Jesus says they are false teachers and they are leading you astray. Don't go after them. Then in verse 9, he says, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be afraid. These things must first take place. But look at this next line. But the end will not be at once. Yeah, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's always going to be wars and rumors of war. That doesn't mean the end is coming right now. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences. There will be terrors, great signs from heaven. You know, some students of Bible prophecy have been keeping track of the frequency of earthquakes and wars and epidemics to try to show that Jesus' return is drawing close because of the accelerating frequency of these events. They say, look, it's like birth pains, man. They're getting closer and closer and closer, so the Lord's got to be right at the door. Jesus says here in verse 9 and 10, that, listen, these things by themselves are not a sign of the imminence of his return. These things have been happening all through the history of the world. So don't be led astray by some sensationalist who's trying to get everybody panicking. Man, if your faith is in the Lord, you need to be calm and discerning and vigilant, because one day Jesus is going to return, but nobody knows when that day will be. And so we want to be ready all the time. Now, if you're walking with Jesus every day and some skeptic says to you, there's no Jesus, nobody's coming back. You know, sometimes I say, well, you know, there's a 50-50 chance you're right. And I'm going to live for Christ. And if you're right and I'm wrong and there is no Jesus and he's not coming back, then let me tell you, I will not lose a single thing by being a great husband and a great dad and a righteous man in this community. I will not lose a single thing. But if you are wrong, you are going to go into eternity with no relationship with Jesus, who is going to be your judge after a lifetime of rejecting him. Now, man, I think you are dead wrong, and I'd love to talk with you about why. But, bro, are you willing to risk your eternal life on a 50-50 chance you're right? Then if some sensationalist says, hey, I think the Lord's coming back next week, generally I'll just say, well, he might. Maybe. Maybe not. But if he does, I'm ready. You know, in Matthew, Jesus said, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. These are the words of Jesus. Now, why do people think they're going to be able to nail this down when he's coming, when Jesus said, you won't expect it when it happens? I don't understand that. Jesus is coaching us on how to face an uncertain future with confidence. And man, if we listen to him, we're not going to get pulled off with the sensationalists, and we're not going to get pulled off with the skeptics either. All right, there's a third warning in this chapter. Jesus says, don't be intimidated by intense opposition. You be bold. Say it with me, everybody. Be bold. Look at verse 12. In verse 12, Jesus said, before all this, they're going to lay hands on you, and they're going to persecute you, and they're going to deliver you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Before I return, hard things are going to happen for the family of God. Now, friends, Jesus gave this prophecy in about the year 33, and everything he said in verse 12 was fulfilled in the book of Acts before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The truth is, believers have been suffering persecution for their faith ever since Cain killed Abel because he made a more righteous sacrifice in the book of Genesis. Friends, the first murder on this planet was the persecution of somebody who loved the Lord. Now, you know, the one thing all of us, everybody in the world has in common, is that we all want to be able to do what we want. Amen? I mean, we all want to be free to do what we want to do. We all want to be able to do whatever we think is right for us. Consequently, we all resist the idea that there is a God who is going to hold us accountable for everything. We just naturally resist the teachings of God. You know, when he says, look, we all have sinful instincts that feel absolutely natural to us, but you should deny them because they are actually sinful and they will hurt you and they will hurt everybody you love. Now, friends, when we deliver that message, it doesn't matter how gentle you are. It doesn't matter how sensitive you try to be. There will always be people who will be angry about it and oppose you for trying to share it. So down through the years, Christian people have been ridiculed as ignorant. We've been denied simple rights in order to shut us up and shut us down. Christians have been arrested. They've been tortured. They've been burned at the stake. They've been thrown to wild beasts in the arena. Today, in our day, in this world, in Muslim-dominated countries like the Sudan and Syria, Christianity is treated as illegal. And Christians risk their lives even believing in Jesus. Now, you know, here in America, we haven't experienced much of that because we live in a nation that's been, you know, kind of supportive of the Christian faith. But you've got to know, in our world, friends, that is an anomaly globally. And let me tell you, it's changing right here at home, too. You know, when Dr. Ben Carson spoke at the National Prayer Breakfast a couple years ago, somebody from the White House called him and warned him not to say anything at the prayer breakfast that would make the president, who claims to be a follower of Jesus, uncomfortable. And Dr. Carson said, if he's a follower of Jesus, he shouldn't be uncomfortable with anything I say. But can you imagine that phone call taking place 50 years ago? I mean, can you imagine anybody calling the speaker at the National Prayer Breakfast and saying, don't bring anything up from the Bible that might make somebody uncomfortable? Friends, things are a-changing in our country. Evangelical Christians, Bible-believing churches like ours are going to be under increased opposition. Some of you are encountering more and more challenges about your values and your beliefs and your faith at work and out in the neighborhoods. And let me tell you, in the future, it's going to get worse, according to Jesus. Friends, that is exactly what Jesus predicted, and it has always been the norm for everybody who has followed him. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that we need to realize that in this world, we're not the home team. You know what? We're the away team. And we never have been the home team. Now, the crazy thing is, it felt that way for a long time in America, and I hope our country never loses that distinctiveness, but the truth is, we're not the home team here. We're the visiting team. This world is not our home. Man, our home is in heaven, in eternity, with God. But while we're here, Jesus says, hey, I'm going to give you the power to play big ball. Look at verse 13. He says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Of course the world is going to hate you. Of course the world is going to oppose you. But listen, that is your opportunity to witness. Settle it, therefore, in your mind, not to meditate beforehand. Well, how will I answer this? How will I answer that? What if somebody asks me this question? What if somebody asks me that question? Don't worry about that stuff. Jesus says, I will give you a mouth and a wisdom. That was a Semitic way of saying, man, I will give you the words to say, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Friends, that's a promise from Jesus, that if we stand up, we will experience this provision of what to say. You know, I was at the gym one morning for a spinning class. And don't laugh about my spinning class. Brother, it sounds like a little girly thing, doesn't it? My first spinning class, my instructor, Patty, who goes to our church, she introduced us, showed us all around. She said, the trash can's right over there. I said, for what? She said, you'll know in about 30 minutes. I was like, oh, okay. And she went right, man, I'm telling you. So anyway, we come to this spinning class, and there's a bunch of new people in there, and Patty is introducing me around. And she introduces me to this guy that I've never seen before, and she said, this is Cam. He's the pastor at Savannah Christian. He said, Savannah Christian Church? She said, yeah. He said, I hate organized religion. All the problems in the world have been caused by organized religion. To which I said, hey, great to meet you too. Yeah, good, you know. That's not really what I said. But you know how it is when somebody makes a goofy statement like that. Generally, it's like 2 days later, you ride in the car and you think, that's what I wish I'd have told him. It came to me just like that. When he said, man, all the world's problems are caused by organized religion, I said, you talking about disorganized religion? He said, what? I said, disorganized religion is when they take Jesus out, you know, and then people use religion to steal and to get rich and to, you know, use people for political ends. Organized religion is always built around Jesus, and that's why in America we have hospitals and orphanages and schools and universities and unwed mothers' homes and AIDS clinics and medical care for the underprivileged. And he turned around and got back on his bicycle. And I got on one behind him because I didn't want that brother behind me, all right? I'm just saying, I got on one behind him. But you know, I'm telling you, we eventually became friends. And a couple weeks later, I look over and right over here, the brother's sitting in church. I couldn't believe it. Now, when he made that statement, and I made my response, honestly, I had never consciously thought of what I told him in my life. But it came to me in that moment. And it wasn't a great answer. And honestly, it was based on Dinesh D'Souza's book, Why God is So Great, which I had read years earlier. I don't think the Holy Spirit just zaps you with some miracle of information. He takes something you've already read and brings it to mind at just the right moment so you can use that, you know, to answer somebody who's giving you a hard time. And that's what happened. That answer came to me the moment I needed it. Similar answers have come to me when people ask me questions about, well, why are y'all trying to win Muslims and Jewish people to faith in Jesus? Why not just leave them with their own religion? I've had people ask me, why are you praying, you know, to win that one more person to Christ? Look, your buildings are full now. When's enough enough? I've had people ask me, why do we still believe what the Bible teaches about sexual purity rather than just, you know, getting on the bandwagon and sliding with the culture like everybody else? And he has provided me answers for those questions in the parking lot of our church and in Home Depot and at Starbucks. And, you know, when I was live on the radio and people are calling and asking me these questions, in the moment when I didn't have time to prepare, I had to just trust that Jesus would give me the right words to say. And listen, he does. And I'm not a scholar. I'm not a scholar like C.S. Lewis. I'm not an apologist like Ravi Zacharias. And neither are you. But Jesus said, if you get in that situation, don't be afraid. Don't hang your head. Don't shut down. I'll make sure you get stronger and bolder by giving you the words to say. Which is not to say that I should just quit studying for this sermon and just come up here on the weekends and just wing it, right? I still think I should spend 20 hours a week preparing this message, and that's what I try to do. But I am confident that if I get put on the spot, he'll show up. And you should be confident of that as well. Look at verse 16. He says, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. You know what Jesus is saying is in the future, it's going to get nasty for people who have their faith in me. And he's right about that. And that could happen in our country as well. You know, I read a statement from the cardinal of the Archdiocese of Chicago last year, he was talking about the secularization of the American culture. And this is what he said. He said, you know, I fully expect that I will die in my bed. And my successor, I think, will die in prison. And his successor will die a martyr in the public square. And I believe that that man's successor will pick up the shards of a ruined society and slowly help rebuild civilization as the church has done over and over and over again throughout the history of the church. Now, friends, I'm not trying to be melodramatic, but Jesus is making a prophecy that has come true on every continent where the church has prevailed. And we would be foolish to think it could never happen here. But if it does, and when it does, look at verse 17. Not a hair on your head will perish. By endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, how could Jesus say that? I mean, he just said, many of you are going to die for your faith. And now he's saying, you know, not a hair on your head will perish. I think what he's trying to tell us is, look, you have nothing to lose by standing for me. Even if you are persecuted, this is not your home. I'm building a home for you in heaven. It's better than anything you could ever imagine here. If you die in my name, you won't lose a thing. You will gain. So don't be intimidated by opposition. And don't bail out on us. And don't shut up. And don't shut down. Be bold. Here's the fourth warning. Don't be complacent when you see the signs unfolding. Take action. Say it with me, everybody. Take action. Look at verse 20. Now, he's talking about the temple again. He's shifting gears. He's going to talk about the temple. He said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Now, he's telling people who live in Jerusalem, and he's saying, look, you and your grandkids are going to see this. One of these days, you're going to look out that gate, and you're going to see the Roman legions. And when you do, this is what you need to do. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country come and enter the city. For these are going to be the days of vengeance to fulfill all that has been written. Now, friends, this is an amazingly specific prediction about the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD. Time magazine calls the Temple Mount in Jerusalem the most volatile 35 acres on the face of this planet. And I'm telling you, I think they're right about that. And it's been that way for centuries. When the Romans finally sacked Jerusalem, Eusebius, an ancient historian, said 600,000 Jewish people were killed. 100,000 Jewish people from Jerusalem were taken into captivity. This is what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles came to that Jewish city exactly as Jesus predicted it would. What's unique about this, and this is a historical fact, is that many Christians escaped because they remembered what Jesus said here in Luke 21. You know, back in the day, when you saw an invading army come, all the simple folks would run into the city. They'd run, get behind the walls, close the gate, you know, put the bar across it, protect us from this enemy. Jesus said, when the Romans coming, that will not help a bit. And so because of this prophecy, when they saw the Roman legions come, all the Christians in Jerusalem fled to the mountains. They hid in the mountains for a while. And then according to Eusebius, they settled in a city called Pella, which is on the east side of the Jordan River at the south end of the Sea of Galilee. Friends, they listened to the warning of Jesus and saved their lives and saved their families and saved themselves a lot of suffering. Then in the very next paragraph, Jesus changes gears again. And he talks about the end time and some of the signs that will indicate that the end is near. Look at verse 25. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. Then on the earth, we'll see the distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the roaring of the waves. People will faint with fear because of the foreboding of what is coming on the world. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, some scholars suggest that this is literal. And it means that catastrophic events are going to begin to happen in nature, like global warming or nuclear winter or something like that. Other scholars believe that this is a figurative prophecy because this is apocalyptic literature like the book of Revelation. It's very figurative. And you remember in Revelation 9, it talks about a star falling on the earth. And it's not talking about a literal star from heaven, but it's referring to the fall of a world leader. And so these scholars would say, look, the sun and the moon and the stars could refer to an upheaval among world leaders, and the waves roaring and tossing could refer to nations rising and falling, or the stock market rising, or the world economy rising and falling, and leaves people with a sense of dread and anticipation and anxiety. But in verse 27, he says, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And let me tell you something. If you spent your entire life rejecting Jesus, ignoring Jesus, dismissing Jesus, that will not be a good day for you. You know, for most of us, we think, Lord Jesus, come. Can't wait for Jesus to come. That's only if you're a believer. Only if you know, in Philippians, Paul said, when the Lord Jesus returns, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, saved and unsaved. For saved people, it'll be great. For unsaved people, it will be a terror. I was wrong. I ignored the judge of the universe, my word. But boy, if you love Jesus, if you live for Jesus, if you follow Jesus, look at verse 28. When these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Man, when you've got your faith in Jesus and you see this turmoil in nature, you know, earthquakes, tsunamis, pestilence, you see this upheaval in nations, maybe even the kind of, you know, unsettledness that we experience in our country today. If your faith is in Jesus, you don't need to panic about that. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to walk around with your head down. Lift your head, Jesus says. The most exciting, spectacular thing that has ever happened on this planet is about to begin. And Graham Lott says, when it looks like things are falling apart, it might just be falling into place. And so in verse 29, he tells them this parable. He says, look at the fig tree. Look at all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourself and you know that summer is already near. When you see the trees budding, it's springtime. You know summer is just a couple months away. So also when you see these things taking place, all this upheaval, all this national confusion, all that stuff, you know the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, he says, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Now, this parable is not talking about the second coming of Jesus, which is going to be instantaneous. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 24 that when the Lord returns, it'll be like a bolt of lightning flashing from the east to the west. Bam! It'll happen just like that. It will not be like a tree in springtime put on a bud, and then it's a leaf, and then it's a fruit, and gradually it's going to happen, and we're going to go, ooh, wow! He's using this parable to say, you and your children need to get ready if you're alive when this temple falls. Because this temple's going to fall, and this city's going to fall, and you need to be ready. He mentions the fact in those verses that the kingdom of God is near. Friends, 52 days from Luke 21 is the day of Pentecost. 52 days. You remember what happened on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came, the church burst onto the world scene. Believers were indwelled with the Holy Spirit for the very first time permanently. Thousands of people were baptized into Christ in pools all over Jerusalem. And they began to live in the Roman Empire as citizens of the kingdom of God. Everything is getting ready to change, Jesus says. You need to be ready to move. Now, you know, sometimes when you need to move, you got lots of time. You can mull it over. You can think about it. You can make that decision really deliberately. Other times, you need to see and assess and act quick. Man, when you look in your rearview mirror and you see an ambulance with all the lights on, you need to pull over now. When you smell smoke, you need to get out of the building now. When your wife says, honey, my water just broke, you need to get in the car now, right? Some things it just doesn't pay to procrastinate on. You know, last Wednesday night, one of the guys who was baptized told me that he had been inspired by his grandfather's faith. And I thought, man, that's cool. He's a godly man, right? And he's like, not most of his life. Most of his life, he hated God. And I was like, what? He said, I'm telling you, my grandfather married this woman, you know, years and years ago, and she got cancer and died, and he blamed God for it and got mad when he was a young man and stayed mad his whole life. I was like, you got to be kidding me. He said, but last June, he was 79 years old. And because of a series of events, he put his faith in Jesus. I was like, what? He said, man, his granddaughter, who was 12 years old, she knew if she talked to him, he'd get mad. So she wrote him a letter and said, Granddaddy, I love you, and I'm praying every day for you to become a Christian. And that was like one arrow that hit him in the heart. And then he had a liver disease, and he was at this treatment center, and he met a woman about the age of his wife who had died. And she was having chemotherapy for cancer. And when she said that she had cancer, he was like, oh, I'm sorry to hear about that. And she's like, no, you know, God is blessing me. The Lord is taking care of me. I mean, people are praying for me, and I just feel the power of prayer. And you know, I've got peace because I know God is with me. And he's looking at this woman who died of the same thing, who's got the same thing his wife died from, and her spirit was so great. And she said, I'll tell you what's really helped me. There's somebody made me this little book of prayers, and they gave me a little book, and it's got these pages in it, and I just flip it over, and I pray one of these prayers every day. And he had never even seen anything like that before. And she said, I'm going to make one for you. And she did. She made him Jim's little book of prayers and gave it to him the next time he came in for treatment. And he'd never prayed out loud in his life. And he took that little book home and he started praying those prayers. And the more he prayed, the warmer his heart got. his granddaughter is a member of our church. And she said, Granddaddy, you're my one. He's like, what does that mean? You're the one person I'm praying God will use me to lead to Christ. And then she said she got so frustrated she quit praying that God would use her, that God would just use anybody. And then these letters start coming. And that lady meets him at the clinic. And I mean, it's just like, what? And in June of last year, that man gave his life to Jesus. I mean, he met somebody at a campground who shared the gospel with him. And when he got home, he told his family, I asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life. I put my faith in Jesus. And he was baptized into Christ last June. His family could. And they told me, he said, you met him. I was like, really? He said, yeah, he was right over here. His sister-in-law grew up across from your mama. And I was like, what? And I did meet him. They were right down here with a big gaggle of folks, you know. And I had this old man, and he was telling me he had just given his life to the Lord. I mean, big smile on his face, the joy of the Lord all over his countenance. He was so pumped up and so excited about his relationship with Christ. And he's 79 years old last June when he gave his life to Christ. And so Bob, you know, got baptized last Wednesday night. And so I said, man, next time you see your granddaddy, tell him. I said, hey, he said, I wish I could. He's with the Lord. I was like, what? He said he died December 26th. Day after Christmas, he fell asleep with a smile on his face and woke up in heaven. And I just thought, thank God. Thank God. After all those years of blaming God for something the devil stole from him, he finally opened his heart to Jesus and he acted just in time. He gave his life to Jesus in June. He was in heaven before the end of the year. Friends, there are some warnings that you should respond to immediately. You know, the Bible says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. You know, there's a little postcard that you can buy at some Christian bookstores on the outside. The postcard says, advice to people who are trying to make up their minds about Jesus. And you open it up and it only has one word, hurry. Because I'm telling you, there's a hurry, man. All right, there's one more warning Jesus gives us in this chapter, and then we'll quit, all right? Warning number five, don't be trapped by this world's pleasures. Stay focused. Say it with me, everybody. Stay focused. Look at verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So watch yourself, lest your heart be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, that the day will come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it, that day of judgment, will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So stay awake. Stay awake at all time. Pray that you may have the strength to escape all of these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. You know, friends, we live in a day when there's so much competition for your heart's devotion. I mean, there's partying and traveling and tailgating and golfing and hunting and fishing and drinking and drugging. And I mean, so many distractions that really keep people from ever paying attention to the Lord. I heard about a family that was riding home from church after the preacher had preached on the second coming, and teenage son was asking his daddy all these questions and just asking and asking and asking. And finally, his daddy said, look, man, we don't know all the answers. We just got to live every day as if it were our last. And his teenage boy said, well, Dad, last time I did that, you grounded me for 6 weeks. You know, the world says, live like this world is all there is. And Jesus says, this world and everything in it is passing away. Don't forget that. And don't get distracted. You know, I was so disappointed to hear that Justice Antonin Scalia died last Saturday. Remember the Supreme Court? I always appreciated him. I felt like he was a friend to people of faith on the Supreme Court. But he died died of a heart attack. Now think about this. On Friday, he is a top judge in the legal world. And on Saturday, he is standing before his judge, the Lord Jesus. Friday, when the court closed, that man was a heart attack away from eternity. And so am I. And so are you. We all are. So we need to stay alert. We need to watch and pray and put God first. And we need to do it now. I heard about a really successful life insurance salesman who said he ended every sales call exactly the same way. He'd give the whole presentation, and then he would say, now look, I don't want to pressure you. I don't want to put any pressure on you at all. You sleep on it, and if you wake up in the morning, give me a call. You know, the truth is, we don't know. We don't know. Best deal is to be prepared. And friends, when life is uncertain, pressure is reduced by preparation. And you could prepare now to know the Lord. Father, thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to open your word and learn from it. Father, to hear Jesus talk about, you know, a historical prophecy that takes place, and then a prophecy about the end of the world, Lord, that is coming closer every day. And Lord, prophecies about his return, which we put our hope in. But Father, we all know that we're going to see Jesus either when he returns, if that happens in our lifetime, or when we die, whichever one comes first. And I pray, God, that we will prepare for that. We'll prepare now. Not put it off, not wait, not hope. We put it all. We make our preparations right now. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.